As we wrap up this series on great stories, I begin with our story today, our great story today, in its entirety. I just want to read the entire part right up front. This is 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 14, and it's the story of Nathan the prophet confronting the king of Israel, the king David. And this is that story. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." And the question today is, what do you do if someone you care about, what do you do if someone you love is seen and is clearly in open sin or just in known sin? Will you and I have the grace and will we have the courage of Nathan the prophet? Now, in this story, the king could easily have had the prophet just killed. But God gave Nathan courage. He gave them the space. He gave them the wisdom. And Nathan uses that parable about the rich man who takes the poor man's only lamb. And David hears that story and he is furious. He thinks it's a regular, real story about something's going on in his kingdom, and he's furious at the injustice, and he pronounces judgment on the guilty party. Nathan then reveals that David just judged himself as the guilty party, pronouncing God's judgment on himself. And David finally confesses, and God forgives him, and even though that there are consequences that remain, God forgives him. Now, the backstory on this confrontation is critical to this story. David was at the height of his power, and it took him a while to get there. He was first anointed king over the tribe of Judah at the city of Hebron after the death of King Saul, and he ruled there in Hebron for 7.5 years because Saul's sons still made claims on the throne, and so David was not actually king over all of the tribes until the assassination of Ishbosheth, who was one of Saul's sons. After that, the remaining tribes of Israel all recognized David as their king. So he had a united monarchy for the first time. All the tribes were united. And our story today takes place after this, when David is the sole leader of all of the tribes and has great power. And while he has great power, apparently one of the years when all the other kings go off to war, instead of leading his army in battle, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And in one evening, he saw a woman named Bathsheba. She was the wife of one of his loyal soldiers named Uriah, and he wanted her, and he took her for himself. And when she became pregnant, David tried to cover up the adultery, and his attempts failed. So he arranged for Uriah to be placed on the front lines of the battle, where, as planned, as wanted, he was killed. David then took Bathsheba as his wife, and he thought he got away with it. He'd pulled it off there. He'd pulled off the ruse for anyone else. But like every hidden sin, like your hidden sin and mine, his hidden sin was seen fully by God. And so Nathan goes to David in the story that you just heard. And Nathan begins by telling David that story. And the contrast between the rich man who didn't want to share his own riches and slaughter his own animals for the traveler and the poor man who only had his one ewe lamb, that contrast between those two characters is huge. And the details tell the story. The poor man's only possession was this little ewe lamb, and the rich man stole that from him. And what the readers know, but the king doesn't know in that moment, is that Nathan is telling this story as a setup to call David out on his sin. But you gotta ask, why does he go at it this way? Why come at it sideways? Why through this story? Why through this narrative techniques? Why don't you just plow straight in? Go straight into it. Just say the thing that David had done. It's clear that Nathan wanted David to get it. He wanted him to internalize this thing. Do you know, if I were to start attacking you, physically maybe, or just attacking you with words, what would your first reaction be? Like, even if you were guilty, if somebody's coming at you, you get in these defensive postures here. Most people dig in their heels and say things like, who do you think you are coming after me? Or you're being judgmental. Or, hey, let's talk about your sins for a little while. Who do you think you are? And any goal that I may have of helping you see your sin as a sin and turn from that sin would be lost in my sort of full frontal attack. So Nathan exposed David's sin indirectly. And in doing so, he allowed God's truth to penetrate David's conscience and made confession more likely and repentance more genuine. Nathan tells David that story of an abuse by a wealthy man taking advantage of a poor man, and David just bites hard on the story. Like I said, he thinks it's a real case that he's bringing judgment on. And listen again to his response in verses 5 and 6. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David has no clue. Well, not yet, anyway. He has no clue yet that the man who abuses that little poor man, that poor man had, is David himself. Uriah is the poor man. Bathsheba is the ewe lamb that he loves, and David steals her from him. And this then is the moment that Nathan just drops the hammer, and he tells David the truth that David is passing judgment on himself. In Hebrew, the phrase for "you are the man" is atah ha'ish. Atah ha'ish. You, the man. You are the man. But the Hebrew phrase is more than calling David out as the guilty party. It is that. It is a direct accusation, leaving no room for doubt that Nathan is pointing his finger at David as the guilty party. But it also carries moral and covenantal weight, that he is atah ha'ish. He is the man who should have known better. He is the man who violated God's declared responsibility for his role as king that included protection and justice for his people. David has judged the rich man in Nathan's story correctly, but he is that rich man who had everything. And Nathan's clear about, you had everything, and still stole from this poor man. And there's no hiding behind excuses or military power or royal authority. David alone is responsible and is accountable before God. Ata ha'ish, you are the man. Judgment is spoken. David will face consequences. Nathan names those consequences. And then how does David respond? Well, it's a fairly simple response in the passage that I read. And so I need to say it's too simplistic a reading to think that David got off easy or that David felt a little remorse. You actually have to look somewhere else to see a fuller response of David. You have to go to the book of Psalms, so many of which were written by the great King David, including Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, it was written after he realized that he was Ata ha'ish. That was true, that he is the guilty man. And so Psalm 51 begins by calling out to God for mercy. And then you hear these words in verses 4 and 5, speaking directly to the Lord. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. How did David respond to his sin, to being called out by Nathan in his sin? How did he respond? Well, he responded with brutal honesty, with complete humility, and with full repentance, and a desire to live differently. Now, would he have done that without Nathan's confrontation? We don't know. But could you see yourself responding like David if someone calls you out on your sin? Could I? Now look, I'm amazed. I know there's a place for this by those who speak the truth to power or those who speak truth to someone else in their more public sin. But I don't know anybody who's excited about someone speaking to them about how their personal and they think private sin is wrong before God. Godly confrontation must be part of the covenant community of faith. But as you can imagine, it is hard to do well if we do it at all. Godly confrontation loves the sinner enough to speak truth and loves justice enough to hold them accountable. And this story shows us that the mercy and discipline are two sides of the same loving hand. And so, with Nathan and King David in mind, here are some ways that it can work. It could work. Four things to take away from this story. And the first is this, that godly confrontation must be governed by love. It has to be governed by love. Think about it. Was Nathan trying to bring his king down? Was he trying to punish his king? Was he trying to destroy his king? No. The king is a seriously flawed man. You know, I once preached on the sin with Bathsheba. And I made the case in that sermon that adultery that between David and Bathsheba, in that David broke all 10 of the 10 commandments. If you just go back and look at the 10 commandments and think about that story, you can sort that out yourself. I'm not going to preach that sermon now. But he was a seriously flawed man. Somehow through all that, his heart was with God and his repentance is genuine. And Nathan wants his king to be restored, not to be punished. And so David faces the music. Judgment is named. Calamity comes, bringing everything public comes. The son with Bathsheba who does not survive. But Nathan loves the sinner king and wants him to repent and to live better. The reality is, confrontation without love provokes that defensiveness. And people know it. If you don't care about them, you come at them, they know it. Confrontation without love provokes defensiveness. And yet, confrontation with love is the very path that opens hearts to repentance and healing and reconciliation. Nathan's actions show us that speaking truth in love is both courageous and kind. And so, if you know someone even right now who is in open sin, before you say a word to them, ask yourself what you think about that person. How do you feel about that person? Do you actually love that person in a wholehearted way. Ask if you truly have this other focused love that seeks the very best thing for that person and all the time, and that you're not just seeking to come in there with a hammer and punish them, which is really the next thing. I mean, you got to have godly confrontation is governed by love, but godly confrontation also makes restoration the goal. The whole point is restoration. David's response was the right response. His action was sinful. It was inexcusable. Once he saw the sin, and it took what Nathan did to see it, his response is ideal. He repented, and he repented deeply. In the New Testament letter to the Galatian churches, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we see this goal of restoration when calling Christians to help restore wayward Christians. So Christians restoring wayward Christians. Here's the language. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You notice that it doesn't say that if someone is in sin, one of the first things you want to try and do is to try and smite them. A good Bible word, smite them, or to beat on them, and or to make them suffer unimaginable pain, or to seek revenge. It says seek to restore that person and to do it gently. A few years ago, I visited the Bartow Courthouse on government day of my Leadership Lakeland class. Then public defender Rex Deming was speaking on a panel with state attorney Brian Hawes, and I asked both of them, they're on the panel together, I asked both of them whether the state of Florida's legal system was punitive by design or restorative by design. Rex Deming said it was punitive, focusing more on punishment for crimes. But even later that day, we saw that there were programs for first-time nonviolent veterans that allow them a more of a restoration path, or there are things like teen court where teens could be get before fellow teens in kind of this court set type setting and get community service instead of a record or instead of jail time, and that there were neighborhood justice centers and all these other things and other restorative programs. And so even though Florida may have historically leaned towards punitive measures, there is a movement towards restorative justice. Godly confrontation is restorative first, period, end of sentence. If someone has sinned, we want them to see it as sin and then to stop sinning and be restored. We're not motivated by punishing them for being a sinner. Consequences for sin will continue, and restoration does not cancel accountability, but the goal is not shame for shame's sake. If there is shame, it is godly shame there to lead David or lead any sinner to recognize his or her sin personally and then turn away from that sin. So restoration is the goal. Third, and then briefly, when we think about confronting someone, only do that when the facts are personally known. Don't confront someone on rumors or hearsay. Don't confront someone if you are not convinced from clear information, clear data, or credible sources what was said or what was done was actually true. And then finally, and fourth, give the other person time to respond. You notice that David didn't slink away when David confronted him. He reacted. He spoke. He had some things to say. Nathan listened to him. Love allows a person to respond, and that person may well need it, especially when repentance is what follows. Even if they're defensive and non-repentant, grace calls for hearing and for listening. God disciplines those he loves and draws near to the brokenhearted. When done in the Spirit, confrontation is not about tearing down, but it is about building up. It is about restoring a brother or a sister to fellowship with God and to fellowship with others. And when we are the ones confronted, I hope that you and I would have the grace and have the humility of David to own it and then turn from it. Because on the other side of godly confrontation is always God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's renewal. In God's hands Confrontation is not the end of the story. It's the doorway to grace. It is the path to healing and the beginning of a deeper walk with Him. Let you and I live that out in our life together. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that your truth draws us back to you and not away from you. Give us courage to speak truth in love, compassion to restore others, and humility to confess when confronted. Thank you for mercy in our brokenness and grace that renews. Keep us near to your heart and help us bear one another's burdens. In Jesus' name, amen.